Our Father in heaven, we come to you now to sit at your throne and hear you speak to us, that we might feed upon your living word and that you might work in our lives to save sinners and to sanctify us and cause us to believe who we are in Christ. To no longer have an identity crisis, but to realize we are your sons and daughters. We are redeemed citizens of heaven. So please bless this time and work in our lives through your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, earlier this summer, Kelly and I went to a play called Hamlet. We went there with several of you. And when we walked into the auditorium, I sat down and Kelly was on my left and John Green was on my right. And while I sat waiting for that play to begin, I began to chat with John. You see, I was unfamiliar with the story and the character of Hamlet, and I was afraid I would be lost. So John explained the characters and he explained the plot to me. And then after receiving many questions and answering them very well, he took the bulletin, this pamphlet that was in his hand, and he opened it, and he opened that program and he handed it to me to read. And when I took it in my hands and I looked down, I noticed that he had turned to a 500-word summary of the play Hamlet. Well, I looked down and I thought, wow, this could be helpful. So I took a few minutes and I read that introduction. And it was so good that I handed it to my wife, Kelly, because I must confess that both Kelly and I are Shakespeare illiterate. That's kind of what you get with an engineering education and a math education sometimes. But a few minutes later, after we had read this introduction and we had chatted with those who knew more about it, the play began. And when that play began, the ghost came out. And I turned to Kelly and I said, "Hey, Kelly, that's Hamlet's dad." And she said, "Okay." And then we watched more, and then all of a sudden, when Hamlet came into the king's court, I looked to Kelly again. I said, "You see, that's Hamlet's mom, the queen, and that guy, don't trust him. He's not Hamlet's dad. He's the one that killed and murdered Hamlet's dad." And then as the play started going on and progressing, I began to get into the drama, and I stop interrupting people who are trying to listen to the play. And I followed the play, not because it was clear and evident I have some literary prowess to be able to pick these things up. I followed the play because I had read that introduction that John had handed me. Today, we are not going to listen to Hamlet, the play of Hamlet, or read all of the Gospel of John. Instead, what we are going to do today is we're going to pick up a program and read a little article of introduction to this gospel. See, this morning, it marks an important day in the life of the Westminster Reformed Presbyterian Church. Today, we are going to begin the study of the Gospel of John. Now, this sermon series will be long, and it will be quite a big investment for all of us, even greater than that effort that is required to follow the plot and the story of Hamlet. But Lord willing, it will be a study which will enrich our lives. See, John's gospel, it consists of 21 chapters. And when you think about studying that, that's a lot of material. And so as a result, we're going to take time and we're going to go through it slowly. So hopefully we won't get lost and we won't get overwhelmed about what the Spirit has to teach us there. The difficulty will be similar to trying to understand a Shakespeare play, but the reward will exceed our enjoyment of sitting under Shakespeare and listening to his story. The reward we will find in this book is hope, it's life, it's a greater relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, the problem with John is not just that there's a lot of material, there's another complication. You see, John wrote in a way that seemed at first glance to be simple. And how many of us have, as a new believer, been handed the Gospel of John to read? Or how many of us have told our friends or friends that have become believers or unbelieving friends to read the Gospel? It's simple. It clearly opens up what Christ did. It is simple at first glance, and that's why we're so attracted to it. But The difficulty with John is that when you take a closer look at the material, you realize that the precision and the depth of meaning in the gospel is almost unfathomable. You see, John uses words like darkness, light, word, and truth. These words, they seem to make sense to us on the surface, and they do. But when John uses these words, he brings us to the depth of understanding that the Lord has given about these ideas from the whole of the scriptures. Many guys who write commentaries or study this book use the same illustration. They say the book of John is like a pool where a toddler can play safely and an elephant can bathe at the same time. Just describing that there's this simplicity to the John, but there's this unfathomable depth to what he's communicating to us. Well, so we're going to attempt to feed upon this rich feast that the Spirit has given to us. And it'll take work. And we need to realize there's a danger in this depth to get lost and to miss the message of the gospel. So today, we're going to try not to get lost. We're going to avoid that pitfall. This morning, we're going to open the program that the Holy Spirit has given to us and briefly study this introduction to the gospel. And hopefully, instead of getting lost, all of us will get a bird's eye view of the introduction and a bird's eye view of the whole message of the gospel. Sometimes we use the phrase, we're going to look at the forest instead of the trees. We're going to see where we're going and the beauty of the great forest, and so that we can understand how all the trees fit in together to make this wonderful thing. The insight that we gain from this introduction hopefully will be a roadmap for you and help you put all the pieces together as we walk through this glorious gospel. Well, the introduction to John that I've been talking about, this introduction is found where most introductions to a book are found. It's in the very first chapter of John. If you look at John chapter 1, you'll see the first 18 verses. And I'm in Philippians, excuse me. I got lost right off the bat. The introduction to John is found in the first 18 verses of chapter 1. Now, people who study John generally refer to these first 18 verses as the preface or the prologue. Now, these words simply mean an introduction. So, and in this prologue or introduction, and I'll refer to it mostly as the prologue, John carefully and beautifully tells us what his gospel is about. The introduction is not there just to be read and forgotten as you read the rest of the book. The introduction is to set the stage and tell you what he's about to write about. And throughout our study, we'll be able to use this prologue as a roadmap for the rest of the book. And one exercise that I would challenge you to make is, if you don't mind writing in your Bible, and I usually don't mind that, read the prologue and then read the rest of the gospel and make little notes. As you get to these ideas that were predicted and foreshadowed in the prologue. It's an exciting way to study the book of John. And I'm not telling you something I didn't do. I've done this. I even did it again this week. So I encourage you to do that. Well, I just described this introduction, these first 18 verses, as a carefully and beautifully written prologue. And it is a beautiful and it is a precise piece of literature. And so to appreciate it, and so to be prepared to understand what John reveals to us in this prologue, I need to describe how it was written. John wrote the prologue using what we call a literary structure. Now, this term, literary structure, maybe it's an unfamiliar term to you, especially if you're an engineer. But I guarantee you that the concept of a literary structure is very familiar to all of us. If I say to you, knock, knock, what would your response be?
Who's there?
Who's there? Then you would expect me to say, Toby. And what would your response be?
Toby who?
Toby who? And then you would sit there waiting as I took a drink of water. You'd be waiting for the punchline, and you'd be waiting for me to say, to be or not to be. That is the question. As corny as that is, this knock-knock joke, it is a literary structure that we all are familiar with. And since you know this structure, you've told knock-knock jokes, you've participated in knock-knock jokes all your life, you know what the response is to knock-knock, and you know when to expect the punchline. And you see, the Apostle John, he uses this literary structure when he wrote the prologue because he wanted to clearly communicate to his audience. He wanted to clearly communicate the subject of the book as they listened to it read orally. Now, that's a really important thing to realize, that John wrote this book down, and it was to be read in church in the gathering of the saints orally, in an oral culture. And so this literary structure, what it does is it communicates to people in a way they're trained to listen, so that there's no way they can miss the subject and the message that he's giving them. Well, we give this literary structure a funny name, depending on how much you studied the scriptures or books on the scriptures. You may have heard this name. It's called a chiasm. Now, that's kind of a big word, and it's really not that big. It's the name chiasm comes from the Greek letter chi, and it looks like an X. And I have a diagram in your bulletin in the introduction, if you look right here. And I want to explain really quick how a chiasm works, how this literary structure works. If you see under the heading diagram of a chiasm, you see an A in then verse 1, a B verse 2, a C verse 3, C prime verse 4, B prime verse 5, and A prime verse 6. Now, writers don't indent those things. I'm just doing that to help you understand. But what a writer in the Greek and Hebrew mind would do when he wants to communicate an idea in this literary structure to an oral congregation is he would communicate it in parallels that progress to the meaning and the core meaning he wants to get across. So A and A prime are parallel ideas. Sometimes A is a question, sometimes A prime's an answer. If you want to see an example of that, look at Zechariah 7:3 for the question, and Zechariah 8:18 for the answer. It's another example of a chiasm. And then what the author does is he progresses toward his meaning, and he gives two more parallel ideas in this, which are represented by B, which represents just some precise statement that the author says, B and B prime. And then what you find in the chiasm, in the middle of this structure, is the C and C prime, and it's just a way of designating the ideas that the author is trying to get across, the central focus. And if you want to read this bigger chiasm, begins with a question and answer, the center of this passage in Zechariah is Zechariah 8:18. God in Zechariah goes to that central point and says, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. And that's what he's trying to get at. So what happens is, the people at the time are used to hearing this literary structure, and authors, the good writers of the Greek and Hebrew mind, would use this. And they start big, and they progress down to a meaning, and let you think about it, and then come right back out. It might be like this. Robert got up from his desk, and he walked down the hall, and he went to the break room, and he got a cup of coffee because he was thirsty. And after he drank the cup of coffee, he walked back down the hallway and went back to his desk and got back to work. And so the message of that is, you know, Robert was thirsty. But the way I communicate it is I walk you into it and I come back out of it. And let me ask this question. You don't have to answer it verbally, but have you ever been reading through the scriptures and you're reading along, especially in a narrative, and you go, you know what? It seems like he just said that. And then it seems like, you know, you're going right back out. And if you've ever noticed that, and maybe you haven't, but hopefully you will in the future, you need to realize that the authors weren't just using a stream of consciousness way of communicating. They were trying to communicate even a narrative of what has happened in the scriptures in this way so that you can get the message of the text. So, all that said, that's a lot of description about a literary structure, and it's really not a waste of time because the chiasm was a powerful mode of communication for the oral culture in Hebrew, of the Hebrews and the Greeks. And by oral culture, I mean a culture where people didn't read, people listened to folks read or speak. And the reason we need to understand this is we need to realize that John put the meaning that he wanted to communicate in this prologue, in this structure. So to get to the right meaning, we need to understand how we communicate it. You know, just like you know how to follow a knock-knock joke, if you recognize a literary structure, you need to use that to help you understand what the author is getting at. And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to walk through this introduction and be self-conscious about how he communicated and the parallelisms that drive to the subject and the purpose of this prologue. Well, you know, this is an introductory sermon, and that's a lot of introduction. But with that introduction, at this point, we're going to take a moment and we're going to read this prologue. And hopefully, as I read it, and you listen to it, you might be able to hear these parallels, especially when you hear John the Baptist being referenced once and then later on in the prologue. And after that, I'm going to bring out 5 points in this outline, and you have them here, to help you understand the subject and the purpose of the gospel. Now, I'm not going to go through exegetically and break out all 18 verses, so don't feel like we're going to be here till 4 o'clock this afternoon. We'll take a closer look at the details late in a few weeks. But if you have your Bibles, open up to John 1, verses 1 through 18. And as this was meant, written to be heard, if you're able to, listen. But if you're not, just go ahead and read along with me. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Was with God, and the Word was God. I'm sorry, I just can't do that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." May God bless that reading of his word. There's an outline in the bulletin that covers the 5 points that I want to discuss here. But before we go into these top 5 points, I do need to answer one detail before in this text. And this detail is the identity of this thing called the Word. The Word is the subject of the Gospel of John. John begins with this thing called the Word and focuses on it throughout all of these 18 verses of the prologue. In short, the title, the Word, is a title for Jesus Christ. If you look in John 1:14, it says, "And the Word became flesh." And this verse refers to Christ taking on his human nature. So John is clearly connecting the title Word to Christ, the incarnate Son of God. Now, we will look at this more next week, but you need to know that the Word means Jesus Christ. All right, let's dig into this outline. And the first point I want to make and bring out is what John says about the Word and God. Take a glance at verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." So what John does in the very beginning of this prologue is he begins to reveal the identity of this Word. His identity is that the Word was God. And even more than that, the Word was with God from all eternity. And then in verse 18, we see the parallel statement. John writes that the Word has made God known. In other words, the Word made God known to man, to us. He is the revealer of God to us. Now, the Word, this Word, he was totally qualified to reveal God to us because the Word is God. And let me ask this question. What better person would you have reveal God to you than God himself? See, Christ self-consciously realizes this, and it's revealed in John 14. He says, he talks about this truth, and he teaches this truth to disciples when he says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" The Word reveals God to man because he is God. So this means that Jesus Christ is God. And next we need to go to this point. What does John say about the Word and life? He teaches us about the Word and life from beginning in verses 3. He says, "All things were made through the Word." The Word is our Creator. The Word gave us physical life in all creation. He formed us out of the dust of the earth, and he breathed life into our bodies. When you see that in verses 3 through 5. And then in verses 16 and 17, John goes on and says the Word gives us life, not just creative life, but he gives us another sort of life. It says in verse 18, "And from his fullness we have received grace upon grace." He goes on to say grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You see, after creation, man fell, Adam specifically, on our behalf, representing us, fell in sin. And here we see that the Word gives us spiritual life, gives spiritual life to all of us who were dead in sin. He gives us life, this spiritual life, through our redemption from sins that he purchased on the cross. And we receive grace from the Word. We need the Word. He's important to us because we need this new spiritual life that he promises through his grace and truth. So this means that Jesus Christ is life. He's both our creative life and he's our new spiritual life. Next, we need to talk about what John says concerning the Word in John the Baptist. And you see this in verses 6 and 8. Through 8 and verse 15. See, John connects in this prologue the Word of God and John the Baptist. In verses 6 through 8, the apostle shows the relationship of the Word to John. See, God sent John the Baptist to reveal the Word to the church. John the Baptist, his identity, his title is the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. He taught the people that the Word was coming. He prepared the way for them. And then when the word appeared to John, he said, look. He turned to his congregation. He said, look, there he is. There is the word. There is the Messiah. There is the one that I have been speaking about. You see, John was sent to bear witness to the word so that the people would not be surprised. And when John stood in the presence of the word, he turned to all those who had followed him and said, here he is. Here is our Messiah. Here is our King. Here is our Savior. You see, John the Baptist, he shows God's gracious provision for the church. God sent John to the church so that we wouldn't miss the one God had promised, so that we wouldn't miss the Messiah of whom we had been waiting. But the church missed him anyway. They missed him because they took those gracious means, including the preaching of John the Baptist. They took those gracious means that God had given them to be prepared. They took those for granted. And you know, as the church today, this tragedy needs to sober us. We, as the people of God, we must not mistreat the gracious provision that the Lord has given us to see Christ more clearly. And that's something you all need to think about, and I need to think about. That we need to take seriously what God has given us to reveal Christ to us so that we don't miss him in this life. The word in life, the word in John. These passages mean that Jesus Christ was taught in the Old Testament, and Jesus Christ did not come by surprise. Instead, the Lord sent someone to point to the Messiah when he came. The fourth point is the word and life. We see this in verses 9 and verses 14. And these two verses reveal that the true light, another title that the Apostle John uses for Jesus Christ, was coming into the world. And in verse 14 it says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The connection of the word and the world is that God himself came into the world. He came down and he lived and he walked among us. He obeyed his mother. He laid down at night and slept among the disciples. He worked long hours in the hot sun. He endured temptation yet did not sin. He enjoyed the smell of fresh bread cooking in the oven. And he ate with us. The word became man like one of us. In his flesh, God revealed himself to us through this word. This means that Jesus Christ, he really did dwell among us. God came into the world through Jesus Christ. And the last point we need to look at is number 5, the word and you. And at this point, we get to the center of this literary structure. We get to the center of what John is talking about. So what does he say about the word and you, the word and all of us? In these verses 10 and 11, John reveals how the word world responded to the word. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Some rejected the word. Some rejected Christ when he came to them. John begins by saying, their Creator, our Creator, came to us. And the creation, the creature, rejected his Creator. They refused to listen to him. And he goes on in verse 11, he says, the covenant God of Israel, the God who delivered Israel out of slavery in Egypt, the God who held them in his hands and he walked them and guided them through the wilderness, The God who cleaned out the land of Canaan and gave him that land as an inheritance. This covenant God came to his people. He walked among his people. But they crucified him. He came to his own. And they rejected him on the cross. The rejection began when they did not listen to the message that God sent through John the Baptist. When they did not listen to the message of the prophets that came before him. They did not prepare their hearts with this gracious provision God had given him. And are we at Westminster Reformed Presbyterian Church going to be like that church? Our Creator, our covenant God, comes to him each week. Comes to us each week as he calls us to worship and he speaks to us through his word. And brothers and sisters, are we going to be like that church? Are we going to be like those who receive him? See, John goes on in verse 12 and he says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, the word gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Some received the word. Some received Jesus Christ as the Son of God, their Lord and their Savior. And they, those who received Christ, the Word who became flesh, received eternal life. These two responses are still prevalent today. And the purpose of the study of John's Gospel prologue is not simply to just enjoy this beautifully constructed piece of literature. No, from it, we learn that the subject of the gospel is Jesus Christ. We, his people, also need to realize that the subject is Christ, but John wrote this book for a purpose. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Today, some still reject Jesus Christ as Savior, as Lord, as their Creator. And he leaves these people in their darkness of their sin and the faith they have of the torment of hell forever. Yet today, even today, as our brothers and sisters in the past have done so, some will receive, some do receive Jesus Christ and believe that he is the Son of God and believe that he will give us forgiveness of sins and pour out on us the blessing of life forevermore. So let me ask you, where are you today? What do you intend to do with this message that God, the Creator, came down to earth to redeem us to himself? Are you going to reject him? Or are you going to receive him? You see, what you know about Jesus Christ is the most important piece of information you can have in your entire life. The result of your belief in Christ determines whether or not you spend eternity in the fire that he prepared for Satan and his demons, or you spend eternity in the presence of God, glorified, given a crown of righteousness, worshiping our God and Savior in eternal bliss forever. If you receive him today, he will make you his own. He will pour out his grace upon grace upon grace to you. He will give you eternal life. As we move through this gospel, we will learn more about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So please begin reading this glorious part of God's word for yourselves, and please pray that the Lord will increase your knowledge of Christ so that you may fully embrace Jesus Christ as your wisdom and your righteousness and sanctification and redemption. May he do this work in all of us today And as we study his glorious word, let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would illuminate your word to us. Lord, we pray that as we study, that you would remove the scales on our eyes and our hearts. You would cause us to receive your Son as our Savior and as our Lord, and that you would change us. That you would save those of us who are here still in rebellion, still who have refused to embrace Christ as our Savior and seek him in repentance of sins and saving faith. And Lord, we pray for all of us who confess that we are members of your church, that we rest upon Christ's redemption and his righteousness alone for our salvation. Lord, we pray that you would fill us with the knowledge of you in Christ Jesus, that you would change us, you would cause us to believe who we are, and to know that we have this eternal life securely purchased through your Son. We ask for this blessing for your glory, that you might be glorified by the changing of lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.